So I think our text is appropriate this week, and as we look at the transition from one half of Samuel to the next, from book one to book two, it is a fitting text in light of an inauguration tomorrow and a regime change and the death of a president. This is not one of those. I'm not going to make any undue, inappropriate parallels. We certainly have some Sauls. We don't have any Davids. Let's get that clear. But here's how we view our leaders. We pray that our leaders will do civic good. But most importantly, we pray that our leaders will do spiritual good, that they will fear the Lord. We do not put our hope in our leaders. We put our hope in the Lord. We pray for our leaders. We submit to their authority because God has given them that authority. But most importantly, we pray for their salvation. Here's what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we will pray for them in a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he actually begins this chapter on order in the church. Begins by the prayers of the saints and the examples that men should have in the congregation. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. We do that every Sunday in intercessory prayer. We encourage you to join us for that. For kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So as we get into 2 Samuel, we know for sure that David is more certainly going to be a better king than Saul. Not because of David's character or David is worthy of hope or David is worthy of the worship of the people, but because David fears the Lord. So when we go through this series on the life of David, we go through the book of Samuel, this is not a book about David. This is a book about David's God. And that will be our focus, and that will continue to be our focus. So as the rest of the world is, or the rest of the country is consumed with the back and forth of this political volleyball tournament that's been happening for 200 and almost 50 years, it's the same thing for us. It is not about Trump. It is not about Biden. It is about the sovereign Lord God Almighty who holds every king and ruler in his hand. We trust our God and who he puts in place sometimes for our blessing and sometimes for our correction. But we know whose hand holds everything. And so our greatest concern for our presidents is policies are good things. They impact us. But our greatest concern is that they fear the Lord and that they cry out to him for salvation. And remember, don't make the same mistake Israel made. Israel's mistake, if you remember, we don't have time to go back through this, in 1 Samuel, Israel's mistake was that they thought their king would be their savior. Our savior has already come. Do not assume that your savior is going to come from Washington or any state capital. And it's in a monarchy, it's always a big deal when a king dies. And especially in a theocracy. We are not a theocracy. We're a democratic republic. We do not have a public covenant with God. But Israel did. And so when a king dies, it is a big deal. Because the Lord has anointed him. The Lord put him there. But still, the question remains, whether you're in a republic or a theocracy, where is your hope? Who is your savior? Who do you ultimately submit to? And so as we get into 2 Samuel, this is going to be a very sharp contrast to last week. Last week, I got a lot of great feedback on the encouragement and the joy that we find in Ecclesiastes, and that is absolutely appropriate, and we need those reminders all the time. But just like the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. This is a chapter of mourning and of weeping. There is no dancing. There is no joy. This is not an easy text to preach. You know what's easy to preach? The one last week. Find your joy in the Lord. Enjoy everything the Lord's given you. That's a message we all want to hear. It's not easy to look at a text that is completely morbid and that is sad and that is sorrowful, but and apply it to our lives. But both are common to man. We experience joy and we experience mourning, and the scriptures instruct us in both of them. So let's pray, and then we'll work through our chapter in 2 Samuel. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning to open your word, because your word is truth. Your word is living and active. Your word was inspired by your spirit, written down by your servants. But most importantly, your word was made flesh and walked among us. So help us as we open these words on a page to be encouraged and reproved and corrected and trained in righteousness, but most importantly, to see the Word made flesh, to see Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. This is not a book about King David. This ultimately is a book about King Jesus. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. We look to Him for all things, our hope, our salvation, our confidence, our peace, because as Pastor Jonathan said this morning, He has made peace through the blood of His cross, and that is indeed true peace and the only peace that lasts. So we thank You for the peace that You have given Your people in this day and for every day and for eternity. But we also live on this side of eternity. So Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray for peace in our nation. We pray for Your providence in presidents and senators and representatives and governors and judges and justices and mayors, all the way down to civic leaders and school board members. Lord, would You raise up godly men and women to be voices of truth and of wisdom and of peace, that the name of Jesus Christ would be on the lips of Your people, that You would humble the self-righteous, that You would convict the arrogant, that Your Spirit would bring new life to those that are lost. And so, Lord, we pray specifically for our new president. We pray for President Donald Trump. We pray for his vice president and staff and all of the many appointments he has to make. Lord, would You be glorified in our nation? Would You be glorified in the decisions that are made? Would You surround those leaders with godly men and women? Would they receive biblical counsel? Would they look to the scriptures? If they do not know You, would they turn from their sins, repent, and follow You? America is not a city on a hill. The Church of Jesus Christ is. Let us, Your people, be a light. Let us be good citizens. Let us live peaceful and respectful lives. Lord, let us be faithful in our duties, in our homes, in our church, in our public spheres. But help us to not get too comfortable here. We are told to keep our wicks trimmed, oils in our lamps, and we look forward to the day when You are returning, because this is not our government. Our government is everlasting. Our government is on Your shoulders. Our government is the eternal reign of our King, our priest, our prophet, our Lord, and our Savior. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Let's jump into our first section here. And it's an instructive text. And a lot of times the Hebrew writers, the writers in the Hebrew language would incorporate patterns in their text. So on the screen, we'll kind of give you the instructive nature of this. So you kind of see some parallel things. There's the Amalekite comes into the picture. He gets interrogated. He gets investigated a little bit. But at the heart of this is mourning. at the heart of this is the heart of David and his men. So let's look at each one of these, and you can leave that up on screen. We're only going to have one cross-reference as we go through. So I want to pick up a little bit. If you're here for the first time, we're glad you're here. If you forgot 1 Samuel, read it. I'm not going to reteach it again. But we're going to just briefly talk about what happened in chapter 31. For many chapters, David and Saul were at odds because Saul hates David, because the Lord loves David, because Saul hates the Lord. And Saul had been pursuing David, and Saul, in his foolhardy conquest, went out to battle without the Lord. And he and his sons and all the men of Israel die. In verse 6, we see this, chapter 31 of 1 Samuel. Thus Saul died, and his three sons died, and his armor bearer, and all his men, and on the same day together. What happened? The men who weren't near Saul, they heard about it, they fled. All the other Israelites in the area, they fled. And then what happens if you jump down to verse 9? The Philistines came, and they stripped the slain. They found the body of Saul and his three sons. They cut off his head and stripped off his armor and sent messengers throughout the land of Philistines to carry the good news. The Philistines proclaimed their gospel to the house of their idols and to the people. And they put his armor in the temple of Asheroth, and they fastened his body to the wall of Bethshan. This is the end of Saul's legacy. There's men from Jabesh-Gilead who come and retrieve his body, and seems like they retrieve his armor. But here's what happens at the end of 1 Samuel. When one king defeats another in the ancient land, it's not just a transition of flags. It is a sign to their God that one God, the God of this nation, is victorious over the God of this nation. And to Israel especially, the man who God put in the king's seat, Saul is the anointed. Saul died. And his son died, and any hope of a king in Saul's line dies. But if we're kind of moving from scene to scene, Saul is defeated in the north, but in the south, David is victorious. David is growing in his conquest, he is growing in his allies, he spread the spoils of war to the men of Judah. So as Saul's light had been flickering out and now goes out, David's light is shining brighter and brighter. And so this is where we find ourselves. After the death of Saul, verse 1 in 2 Samuel 1, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag. And on the third day, behold, now pay attention, behold, this is a marker in the text. All right, this next thing is important. This is going to drive the narrative of this chapter. Behold, a man comes from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell on the ground and paid homage. Let's talk about what's going on here. So when you hear, oh, he came from Saul's camp, this is 80 to 100 miles in the north. This is a long journey. And so we don't know if he's been in battle. We don't know what his role was. But his clothes are torn and there's dirt on his head, either from the battle or coming in a sign of humility. This is a determined man who's traveled a long distance to come before David. And in humility, he falls before David, submitting himself to him. And so David sees this man. He sees that he's dirty. It's clear that he's come from something difficult, most likely a battle. And so the investigation begins. David is asking this man questions. He's come to David, and now he must answer for why he's in David's presence and what he comes to tell him. And so in verses 3 to 5, there are three questions. And so David's trying to figure out who this guy is and what he wants. But you notice the irony there. David had just finished striking down the Amalekites, the same ones who Saul failed to strike down in chapter 15. This guy, coming from Saul's camp, does not know what happened to his people, certainly. Otherwise, he wouldn't be there. Verse 3, David said to him, "Where do you come from?" And he said to him, "I have escaped from the camp of Israel." Now David said to him, second question, very good question. How did it go? Tell me. And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. Now this has to stop David in his tracks. This has got to be sobering news for David because of how much he reveres Saul and loves Jonathan. Now he's not taking it on face value. He asks another question. Then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that Saul and his son Jonathan are dead? Now, this young man is faced with a decision. Okay, I can be honorable, I can tell the truth, or I can set myself up for success. Or I can say what I think he wants to hear. Let's see what he says. And the young man who told him said, by chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear, and behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me and called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life still lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Now, if you're a careful reader, and you remember 1 Samuel, you're like, wait a second, that doesn't quite sound like what happened. I don't know if I remember the story going that way. Well, let's turn back to 1 Samuel. Should be on the same page or one page back in your Bible, chapter 31. Let's hear what the biblical writer tells us happened. Verse 3 of chapter 31. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and mistreat me. Saul had honor on the moment of his death, and he did not want to be thrust through by an uncircumcised one. But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. He feared the Lord's anointed. Therefore, Saul took his own sword and fell upon it. And when his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he also fell upon his sword and died with him. And thus Saul died. Saul and his armor bearer went down in honor. His armor bearer would not take the life of Saul. He so much feared the Lord's anointed, he would take his own life. But now you have an Amalekite. This blunt, crass Amalekite. We don't necessarily see it in the English, but if you look at what Saul says, thrust me through. It is a noble action to thrust someone through. What's the Amalekite say? Kill me. So I killed him. And then what do you do? He amounts him to David and says, my Lord. What we're seeing here is an age-old profession. It's almost the world's oldest profession. The world's second oldest profession is a lobbyist. This special interest Amalekite says, hey, I got a little present to give you. I'd like some political favors in return, but up front, I've got this check. You can do whatever you want with it. Here's the crown. And his fault was thinking that David was as self-centered and so focused on his own growth as this Amalekite was. So here you go, big guy. I'm gonna kick one up to you. But here's the irony of divine justice. Is that Saul was dishonored in his death, and his crown was removed by an Amalekite. Why is that irony? Why is that divine justice? Because that is exactly what Samuel prophesied in chapter 15. Because you did not put the Amalekite king to death, because you did not follow the word of the Lord, your crown will be taken from you. And to add insult to injury, it's going to be taken by the hands of an Amalekite. And so how does David respond? David, who knows that he has been also anointed by Samuel, knows that he's going to inherit the crown. How does David, knowing that this transition is about to happen, that the regime will now be left up to him, what does David do? Verse 11, then David took hold of his clothes and he tore them. And so did all the men who were with him. And they mourned and they wept and they fasted until evening. And this is emphatic in the Hebrew. For Saul and for Jonathan his son and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. Wow. David, of course, mourns for the king. He mourns for his friend, but he mourns for the honor of his people. He mourns for the house of Israel. He mourns for the loss. But we also know because David fears the Lord, he mourns because now the enemies are going to say, our God defeated your God. And so this national shame brings shame upon the Lord as well. And so they rightly took time for grief. There was no feasting. When David finds out he's going to be king, there was fasting. Grief is an unfortunate but natural part of life. And David shows us there's a time for justice, and justice will come. But now is a time for mourning. David took time to dance, but he also took time to mourn. And so as I was thinking about this week, this is such an important part of the Christian life. That we take time out to mourn with those who mourn. That we care for those and love those who are struggling and who are hurting. And I was struck by this, and I had to kind of do a mental itinerary of what we talk about in intercessory prayer. Almost every week in intercessory prayer, someone we love loses someone they love. Almost every week, we talk about and we pray about a loss of a family member. Believer, unbeliever, a loss of a friend, loss of a church member. And I am so proud to be a part of a body who does that well. The stories I hear of you praying for each other and encouraging each other, this is a good thing. This is a worthwhile thing to set aside things for a time. Mourning is not perpetual, but it is occasional. This is what Paul says in Romans 12. 14 and 15. Romans 12, the end of Romans 12 is the section that talks about what it means to be a mature believer. And there's a lot of great encouragements here. These imperatives that come after all the amazing indicatives of Romans. Romans tells us about our salvation and our justification in Christ as indicatives, but as imperatives, what we do with that. Look at just verses 14 and 15. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. David is a great example in that. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. David took his time to do that, as should we when it is appropriate. But once the time of mourning is done, he comes back in verse 13 and the investigation resumes. He picks back up. Verse 13, and David said to the young man who told him, where do you come from? Now, this is an important question. We don't pick up on this, but there are different cultural customs. David's basically getting at, how much do you know? Why did you think it was a good idea to kill Saul? Why did you think that was okay? Maybe you just don't understand that I'm an Israelite. And I fear the Lord, and I fear the Lord's anointed. Maybe there's a claim of ignorance here. But he indicts himself with his answer. And he answered, I am a sojourner and Amalekite. You don't know what a sojourner is? Here's what a sojourner is. I'm the son of a sojourner and Amalekite. So basically, if you're from another nation and you're not in Israel, and you seek shelter, you seek security, you seek to align yourself to Israel, you align yourself to Israel and Israel's God. You circumcise yourself and you bring your family in and you put them under the customs and you teach them the laws of Israel. I'm the son of a sojourner. I grew up in Israel, although my heritage is Amalekite. So he's saying, I'm doing this in full knowledge of all the laws of Israel. That's why that question is important. And that's why David responds the way he does in the second question. This is the more piercing question, all puns intended. How is it you were not afraid to put out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed? So you say, yeah, mic drop. So you say that you're a son of a sojourner, that you know the people of Israel. How is it then that you know that God has anointed Saul as king and you would put your hands on him? You would take his life? And that's when you can see this man turn white and freeze. Because David still had the highest respect for the Messiah, lowercase m, the one anointed by the Lord, because he feared the Lord. He always gave Saul the benefit of the doubt, which I still cannot understand. But he always hoped for peace. He always hoped to be reconciled to Saul. David feared the Lord so much that his fear of Saul became secondary. And so what a great lesson for us. We respect the office of our leaders because we fear the Lord. We may not be in a theocracy. We have no anointed kings, but we can respect those who the Lord has put in office and be very careful about what we do and say. It's a whole other point for another day. But, so don't conflate the two. Our presidents are not anointed kings. Verse 15, then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down so that he died. And here's his eulogy. David said to him, your blood be on your head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. He was thinking, I killed Saul. David said, you killed the Lord's anointed. Your blood be on your hands. This is not on me. This is on you. You sentence yourself at your own trial. You die by your own lie. This is a fitting punishment. Now, we live in a litigious culture, society. Everything we bring to court, and we got to go through due process and all these things. And I'm saying that that's bad. So when we see this, though, we may think this is harsh, but this is completely under David's authority. David was able to do this as king, especially as a man who in front of him admitted to murder. David didn't even know that he was lying. This guy dies for a lie because we know he didn't kill Saul. But when we think this is too harsh, we must ask ourselves, do we have a right view of sin? Do we remember and realize that every sin is a death sentence? The Amalekite lied and admitted to murder. And unless sin is atoned for, unless it is covered by sacrificial blood, God himself will execute judgment, will execute the sinner, unless that sin is covered with blood. And God's judgment is going to be swift. It will be in a moment. There will be no rebuttal. There will be no response. And that judgment is permanent, is perpetual. When we see something like this in scriptures and we get a little sensitive, do we remember that the wages of sin is death? Do we remember that we deserve death the moment we were conceived? The scriptures remind us again and again that liars do not prosper. We get confused a little bit because last week in Ecclesiastes we saw that sinners don't always get the punishment for their sins right away, but it's coming. There are several other examples of swift judgment and justice. Acts 5 comes to mind. And Ananias and Sapphira, when the early church is gathering funds and they're all joyfully bringing the proceeds of their inheritance and their sales. And Ananias and Sapphira, they sell a piece of property and they walk in all happy and say, look what we brought you. We sold it for this much and we brought this much. But the Holy Spirit revealed to the apostles that they sold it for much more. They lied, selfishly, wanting to look righteous. The husband lies and dies where he stands. And they drag his body out. And before they even make it to the end of the block, his wife shows up and repeats the same lie that they conspired against the Holy Spirit. And she dies on the spot. Judgment doesn't always happen like that. Praise God it doesn't, because none of us would be sitting here. But that is a reminder that God hates sin, and that your sin will find you out. So as we think about application here, two things I want us to consider in this section. Number one, conviction. The great lie of the enemy, the great lie of the deceiver, is that we can hide our lies, is that we think we can get rid of it. But all will be found out. All will be exposed. Why? Because the light of the world, Jesus Christ, came to shed light on darkness. Jesus tells us in Luke 12, as the Pharisees are riling people up, Luke 12, starting in verse 1, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered that they were trampling one another, he began to say to the disciples first, 'Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops.'" There is no sin that will not be found out. There is no lie, there is no murder that will not be shouted from the housetops. Just not when we would like it to. Just not right away. But every sin will be punished. Every sin has a consequence. And so this should bring conviction to us. David feared the Lord, so he would not touch Saul. But the Amalekite is like our current generation. There is no fear of the Lord. Like our current generation, the Amalekite is trying to get ahead. I will lie, cheat, and steal because the ends justify the means. Who cares about a little lie? Who cares about a little distortion here or there? Because of what I can get out of it. And so the question we must ask ourselves, especially those who are claiming to be righteous, those in our culture who think that they are good people, maybe people in this room who think that you are good enough on your own, how is it that you are not afraid of your sin? How is it that people are not afraid to reject a mighty and holy God? How are you not afraid to take vengeance into your own hands? How are you not afraid of the judgment that is to come? The church has not done a good job of that message. Church has not done a good job of warning people that there is judgment to come. We should not be guilty of not warning people that there is judgment to come. And when someone flaunts their sin, how are you not afraid? If they knew how holy and just God was, if we knew how swift He will be to execute those who live in rebellion to Him, we would tell them, be afraid. So, this morning, are you trying to hide from God? Are you crafting lies and stories? You think you can deceive Him? Because it's not just unbelievers. Believers fall into this too. You to live in sin. How are you not afraid of the impact that that has on your gospel witness? When we continue in sin, we're saying we reject the salvation and the new life that Christ has purchased for us. Because we want to go back to our old lives. Sin is easier. Sin is more comfortable. Sin is more convenient. Christ died for those sins. Are we not afraid to continue in them? How often do we excuse our own sins, justify them, compound our lies with more lies, thinking that we can hide like the little child who covers his eyes, and because he can't see you, he thinks you can't see him. We should hate our sin and run from our sin. This brings me to my second point of application, is judgment and redemption. The reminder of sin is that God hates it. And the reminder of sin is that every false way will be exposed and destroyed. Every ruler who is at enmity with God will perish from Saul all the way up. And the greatest ruler of this world, like Saul, Satan himself, he has power ordained by God for a time. But he will most certainly fall. And when he falls, Revelation tells us that there will be weeping on this earth. I want us to turn to Revelation 18. Last book in your Bible, chapter 18. There is a day coming when there will be mourning for a great king, a beast, which I interpret as the sinful systems of this world. And look how pervasive this is. Tell me if this sounds familiar in our day. Picking up in chapter 18, verse 2. Babylon was always, it was a symbol of Rome, but also a symbol that was everything evil. Tell me if any of this sounds remotely familiar. 18:2, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Sound familiar? And the kings of earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. And then the warning comes in verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. The gospel promise is, I remember their iniquities no more because of Jesus Christ, our covenant mediator. But for those who align themselves with the world, those who go in with the beast of Babylon, your sins are remembered. Verse 7, she has glorified herself and lived in luxury. So give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. The lie of Satan is that there's no real consequence. There won't be a day of mourning. There won't be a day of reckoning. For this reason, her plagues will come in a single day, the day of judgment, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And then in every one of these sections, everyone who has done business with, who has aligned themselves with a beast, will mourn. Verse 9, and the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her, they will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Verse 11, the merchants of the earth will weep and wail. Verse 15, the merchants and their wares will weep and wail. Verse 17, the shipmasters and the seafarers and the men, they will weep and wail. There will come a day when everyone who stands in opposition to the Lord will cry out in terror and weep and wail because everything they trusted in is taken away. But there is another coinciding loud noise. It isn't wailing, it is rejoicing. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. This is how much God loves his people. He does not want his people to become overcome by sin. That's why Christ was overcome by sin for us. And because Christ has been overcome by sin for us, his judgment will be on them for us. Every time we see death in the Bible, every time we see mourning over sin, we remember we either mourn over the sin that Christ has paid for us and we thank him and we rejoice for it, or one day we will mourn because our eternity will be one of mourning. because everything we trust is taken away from us. Saul, the Lord's anointed, died, but the Son of David will reign forever. He will not die. He came to redeem us from the wrath of God. We don't look to the beast. We don't look to the sinful systems of the world. We don't find our hope in that which will be destroyed. We look to our Redeemer, the one who lives and ever lives, the one who lives on our behalf, the one whose righteousness has been given to us through his blood. And by our faith, we can come out of the beast of the world. So let's transition. As we get to our second section, David's lamentation, David's response. David's life was marked by music. He's a deep thinker and he's a deep feeler. We have in the Psalms David's thoughts about many occasions, the highs and lows of life. David's thought about himself, about his God, about life around him, about his people, about the enemies. It's not surprising that Samuel as a unit begins with a song of Hannah in chapter 2, ends with a song of thanksgiving and praise in the Lord, and right in the middle has a song of lamentation. Samuel is a creative theological unit with its own soundtrack. So as we get into David's lamentation, I like what David Payne has to say about him. He says, "A lesser man than David would have gloated over the death of Saul, so long his bitter enemy, and a more ambitious man than David would have been equally pleased about the death of Jonathan, since he would have naturally succeeded his father had he lived. But not David. This is not David." Verse 17. "And David lamented with his lamentation over Saul and Jonathan his son, and he said, 'It should be taught to the people of Judah. Behold, it is written in the book of Jashar.'" This is repeated in the Hebrew to emphasize. He lamented with his lamentation. Now let's talk about what lament is. Lament is not uncontrolled distress. It is not hopeless, frantic wailing, but it is thoughtful, contemplated, deep, heartfelt grief. And lament is actually helpful. Lament is good to bring our grief before the Lord. If you're struggling with grief and with lament, write it out. Follow David's pattern. Put it into words, lay it at his feet, and then let others mourn with you. Come together and pray and encourage each other. David says, "I'm mourning. All of Israel should mourn, and all of Israel should remember." And there's important things that Israel should remember. And this is what David lays out. Matthew Henry says, "The more you love, the more you will mourn." You can see how David loved by the way David mourns. This begins with a refrain. There's also an outline that'll be up on the screen for you to follow. David begins with, "Your glory, O Israel," verse 19, "is slain on your high places." This sets up the refrain that's repeated three times, "how the mighty have fallen." "Your glory, O Israel." Israel's king and Israel's army died in battle. Israel experienced national shame. And the glory of Israel's God was called into question as the Philistines proclaimed their good news. "How the mighty have fallen. Israel, Saul, you were mighty at one moment, but you no longer are." So we move from the refrain into a rebuke. Verses 20 and 21, "Tell it not to Gath, publish it not in the streets of Escalon." These are the two largest cities in Philistia. David does not want the Philistines to celebrate and brag about their victory. He does not want the news to make it to the people of Philistia. Because just like David, songs were a way that people in ancient times conveyed truth. Notice what he goes on to say, "Lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised exalt, lest they praise their gods." David was not the only one who wrote victory songs for his gods. They heard David's song. "Saul killed his thousands, David his 10,000, and they'll make their own." David knows this. Don't let them write a song against our God. Don't let them write a song against our nation. David rebukes them. This is David's diss track against the Philistines. He now rebukes these cities not to publish this news, and he rebukes the mountains of Gilboa where Saul and Jonathan fell. Verse 21. Let there be no dew or rain upon you. That's a diss track, man. Like if you say, let you be a barren mountain forever because of what happened on you. Nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty was defiled, the shield of Saul not anointed with oil. You might not understand that line, but in those days they had wooden shields that were wrapped in leather. And in order to keep that leather strong, you would oil it. And the swords would often slide off of it. And so that's a picture of an ineffective shield. Saul was not protected. His shield did not do its job. He died in battle. So he moves from rebuke to the nations and to the place, to the Philistines and to the place where it happened. And he moves into reverence in 22 to 24. He honors the fallen, for the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty. The bow of Jonathan did not turn back. Jonathan was courageous and noble in battle. The sword of Saul returned not empty. They didn't fight for nothing. They died as warriors and honorable, valiant men. They were committed to battle. So he commends, he reveres their courage. 23, he reveres their loyalty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely. In life and in death, they were not divided. David is so gracious in the way that he speaks about them. We saw that Saul and Jonathan were not perfectly aligned, but they died together, father and son. And he remembers this and he reveres this. And he gives them great titles. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. These are fierce, feared predators. No one would want to stand against these men. It would take a great army, and it did indeed. And indeed, it did bring down Saul and Jonathan. He then weeps over Saul. Verse 24, you daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in luxury in scarlet, who put ornaments of gold on your apparel. He remembers the wealth and the glory of the king. David's honor for Saul is commendable, because very few could do that. Very few of us could do that. Remember the good things, Israel. And then the refrain comes in because the tone changes. Verse 25, how the mighty have fallen in the midst of battle. This sets the next section with Jonathan apart. Second half of verse 25, Jonathan lays slain on your high places. I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. You can hear the pain in his voice. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now we get to true remorse, heartfelt sorrow. When he turns to Jonathan, he reveres Saul as the king. But when he turns to Jonathan, it is close. And it is intimate, it is deep and meaningful. My brother, he respected Saul, but he loved Jonathan. Nothing can compare with a deep friendship in the Lord. How very pleasing you have been to me. You have been pleasant. My soul was comforted when you were around. There is nothing like brotherhood in Christ. And I think about how blessed I am in this body and outside of this body. Like how many men I have who text me throughout the week to say, I love you. How many men, if I picked up the phone and I needed something, they would be there. And I know many of you have the same thing. Praise the Lord for godly brothers. Praise the Lord for godly sisters. Praise the Lord for those who are knit to our very souls, who are pleasant to us. Those who love and encourage us, who bear with us. And if you don't have this, you don't know what you're missing. Love people well. Let them in. Even if they don't love you well, love them well. Fulfill Christ's command to love as he loved us. This is why we're doing our discipling series. We want people to grow in Christ because we love them, because we love one another, because Christ loved us. That is what's best for us, and the Christian life is best done together. Yes, it hurts when a believer dies, but it also hurts much more when no one's there. He says this line here that I have to address because we live in a perverted generation. Your love for me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women. Now, typically, women are known for being more caring and loving and nurturing. That's why Jonathan was extraordinary. He's not ordinary. He showed these godly feminine traits to David, and he loved him better than a woman loved him. That's a beautiful friendship. And so anyone who, and I have to say this, anyone who makes this sexual shows how perverted they actually are. If you try to read anything sexual into this, you do not know the love of God. Love is not a mere moment of physical passion. Love is a lifetime of loyalty and sacrifice and connection to the heart. Amen. And so the final refrain, how the mighty have fallen and the weapons of war perished. So a couple applications for us and then we'll conclude. It is amazing how David can lovingly mourn for Saul. What character, what compassion. How much can we learn from him? Because we do mourn the loss of the lost. We mourn those who we know do not know the Lord. Jesus himself, the true and better David, he laments over the wickedness of the people of Israel. Jerusalem, Matthew 23. Let's hit this quickly. Notice the heart of Jesus toward his own people, the Israelites. Matthew 23, 27. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Our Savior was deeply moved and wept over the death of Lazarus. Our only hope is to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, because death comes to us all. But we are to look to him. Our Savior understands. He also cried. He knows what it is like to lose a friend. He knows what it is like to see those he care about go to hell. That's why he came to set his love on us, that we would not. And so the death of believers is bittersweet. It is harder to see them go because we have a deeper connection, but we know in a more full way that we will see each other again. We will see David and Jonathan one day. Can you imagine? We look at this text and we're like, what was it like, the friendship between David and Jonathan? We're going to get to see it one day. But it is difficult nonetheless. But I love how mourning draws us closer. We mourn with those who mourn. We intercede for the Lord on someone else's behalf. And here's what happens. When someone else is mourning and you pray for them, what does that do to your own pain? Self for a moment. Prayer actually gives relief. As we intercede and care for others, as we serve others, we think less about ourselves. And the Lord uses us ministering to others to minister to ourselves. And the greatest thing I can tell you is that, yes, we can mourn, it's a good thing, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. Because the resurrected Christ has given us hope. He is the answer to death, and he is alive. 1 Thessalonians 4. As believers who are worried about the end of the age, here's what Paul tells the church in Thessalonica. If I can get there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, just 13 and 14. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Our hope is that through Jesus' death and resurrection, our promise, our assurance, is that if we die in Christ, we will return with Christ, because we remain with Christ. Because it is Christ who holds us, we do not hold him. We mourn because we love our brothers, but we rejoice because we'll see them again. Our hope is not to those and the things that we can hold on to in this life. Our hope is in what will not perish away. And because of Jesus Christ, he died and he rose again, we will not pass away. We have died and we have risen again with him. So, in conclusion, all the mighty of the earth will fall. Every president, every king. Doesn't matter how many trinkets that they bring before the Lord. It doesn't matter what they, look what I've stolen for you. Look at the crown, look at the armlet. Look at all I've done for you. It is nothing if they do not call upon the name of the Lord. It is nothing if they do not fall before the King of Kings. And here's the reality. We see presidents come and go and nations come and go, but the only regime change that matters has already happened. Jesus Christ is the final King of the Jews. The Son of David has come. The King of Kings reigns forever. And he is coming to reunite us. He is coming to reunite us to himself and Jonathan and David, and he is coming to execute judgment. Either you are reunited to him when he comes, or he is coming with a sword to execute judgment on you like David did on the Amalekite. But hear this, that God who will destroy his enemies, who will punish every sin that was not punished on the cross, he's merciful and he's compassionate. And whoever humbles themselves, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever repents, turns from their sins, and believes in Jesus Christ has no fear of death. Because death is coming to every one of us, guaranteed. And if you can hear my voice today, do not die trusting in yourself. There is no hope in you. If you do not turn to the Lord, you will die like Saul and you will meet him in hell. But for those of you who can, death and mourning are great teachers. Loss and mourning often leads us to repentance. Often leads us to find our hope in the Lord. Do not avoid them. Lean into them. They are great teachers. Remember, they're occasional, not perpetual. Don't remain in them. First, for a time, remember the dancing as well as the mourning. But think about this, believers. If we would not have been miserable in our sins, if we would not have mourned over our own wretchedness, would we run to the Lord? If we would not have been broken, would we have come to him for healing? That is why in Ecclesiastes, the writer, most likely Solomon, says this. We didn't cover this last week, but it's so appropriate because I did not understand this text until I understood my own sin. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This sounds crazy. This sounds upside down, but it makes so much sense. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. It is better to go to the house of mourning Then they go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth or pleasure. Now, if you're hearing that and that makes no sense, think about this. It is better to go to the house of mourning and remember your end and remember that you are going to die and that you need to be reconciled to God. It is better to remember your own frailty, your own mortality, and to cry out to the Lord than it is to be celebrating your own sin, than to eat, drink, and be merry on your way to hell. It is better to be at a funeral with the Lord than a wedding with the world. We'll close with the words of Jesus from Matthew 5. The Beatitudes that should jump off the page at this point. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 3 and 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Let your mourning turn you to the Lord and come to him for comfort. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. We thank you that it is living and active, and even when we don't want it to be, it pierces us. Soul and spirit, bone and marrow, lays us naked before you. Lord, help us to mourn over our own sin and look to you for our redemption. Not to wallow in our sin, not to pay for something that has already been purchased, but to remember it once and look to Christ every day and again and praise him for the peace he has made for us in the blood of the cross. Give us wisdom on the appropriate time for mourning and rejoicing. Help us to love those who are mourning well and encourage each other. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon that final day when we are reunited to our Savior. And if anyone in the sound of my voice has not done that, Lord, would they cry out to you? Would they mourn over the state of their soul and receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord? And it's in his name we pray. Amen.